Hey guys, my name is Gabriel, if you don't know me, and the Bible reading for this evening is from Psalm 15, and you can follow along with that in the Pew Bibles on page 542. So that's Psalm 15, page 542. Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? The one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from their heart, whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to a neighbour and casts no slur on others, who despises a vile person but honours those who fear the Lord, who keeps an oath even when it hurts and does not change their mind, who lends money to the poor without interest, who does not accept a bribe against the innocent. Whoever does these things will never be shaken. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good evening, everyone. Again, my name is Jansen, and I attend the 10:30 service with my family. It's always great to be here at the 7 o'clock service. Always love the music. Whoever picked the music tonight was just, wow, spot on with this passage. Better is one day in your courts. And Christ alone, cornerstone, a cornerstone of the temple. And wow, I feel like I could just sit down and we could just go home or maybe just sing these songs again. But yeah, we should get into it, I suppose, and do my job here. Let me pray as we do so. Lord, we just ask that your spirit that inspired these words so many hundreds, thousands of years ago might be in this room tonight, and that our hearts might be touched deeply. Lord, transform us into better servants for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, much of our time, in one way or another, is spent searching for answers to questions. How will I be able to finish this project by the deadline? Should I buy these new shoes? Where can I escape in my house to hear myself think? Ironically, the more trivial the question, the more power to steal time from asking the more significant ones. How can I be a better worker? A better friend? What kind of work do I want to do after school? And what's the best pathway to get there? Should I spend my free time with my family or my friends? And these are just scratching the surface of the myriad of questions swirling around in our heads at any one time. In each case, we're looking for answers to bring greater order and stability to our lives, to make our lives better. But juggling them all at one time, it often feels overwhelming, doesn't it? It often feels like our lives are spiraling out of control. Psalm 15 calls on us to ask one question. Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? Now, I'm well aware there's two questions here, technically, but Hebrew poetry likes to say essentially the same thing in two lines. So really, we have one question, but it's not just one question to be lumped in with all the other questions. It's the question of questions. It's the all-controlling question that's going to affect how well we answer all the others. So let me explain. Tents. Well, for Israel, tents weren't just for the odd weekend camping trip. They lived in tents for 40 years after God rescued them from their own lives that had spiraled out of control and landed them in Egypt in slavery. But what was amazing was that this God had his own tent. That is, his presence among them was the key to bringing order to their lives. And so, by his grace and mercy, the Creator God stooped to dwell in a tent among ordinary people and very undeserving ones at that. At the same time, God's tent was no ordinary tent. The NIV adds, it was a sacred tent. So we usually call it the tabernacle. It's by far the most richly decorated of tents in Israel. In Hebrew poetry, the second line often likes to zoom in on an even more focal image. So, who may live on your holy mountain? It's this line that really emphasizes the specialness of God's home. So here's where it talks about it. It's holy that it's his home is set apart from all the others. And it's on a mountain. That is, the image shifts from a tent to a temple. God's home, after Israel settled in the land, relocated to the Jerusalem temple on Mount Zion. The point of it being on a mountain is not so much about elevation, but of significance. So we get how mountains can stand for strength and reliability. Maybe a place to get away, a place separate and above the fray. But if we really want to understand mountains in the Old Testament worldview, I think it's really good to look at the opposite of mountains, the sea. The sea was known as this great untamable place of chaos and death. That's really different than we think of the sea, isn't it? As Aussies, most of us love the sea. We love to go to the beach. But how about going a couple hundred meters from shore? How about during a storm? I read recently that it's only been in the last 100 years or so that people actually started viewing the beach as a place to go where they could relax and holiday. The ocean, it was apparently perceived as a very different place to our great-great-grandparents than, and even more so, the ancient Israelites. When people in ancient Israel thought of their lives spiraling out of control, they often pictured themselves being overcome by a raging sea. And sometimes the sea was pictured as a monster. In Psalm 74, God's salvation of Israel out of Egypt is pictured as God slaying a sea monster. So in contrast to the sea, mountains were these gigantic rocks of refuge, places of peace, stability, where life could flourish above the turmoil of everyday life. So a Bible trivia question for y'all. What's the first mountain we read about in the Bible? And a hint is that you don't have to read very far. Another is there's four rivers that flow down out of it. Ezekiel calls this place the Mountain of God. And answer is the Garden of Eden. The Bible tells us that the Garden of Eden was a place where we were made for. We were made for life in this paradise. Not just because it was this ideal, incredible place of the flourishing of life, but because God's presence was there. Yet, our first parents thought they could just come in and do as they pleased, and they ended up being expelled. And the result for humans ever since has been that we live lives full of hardship, chaos, anxiety. In Psalm 13, I think you guys also did a couple weeks ago, Al preached, the psalmist speaks of day after day having sorrow in his heart. In Psalm 130, the psalmist writes, "Out of the deep waters I cry out to you," that is to God on the mountain, Mount Zion. So what does it mean then to want to dwell with God on Mount Zion? It's a desire to escape the chaos, to be taken into God's house, out of the storm, and experience his blessings. And the temple on Mount Zion was the closest thing to recapturing the ideal life of Eden. The point is not about physically dwelling there. This isn't spending the night there. It wasn't some kind of hotel or Airbnb. The language of dwelling in the temple, it's a picturesque way of talking about coming to the temple to worship, drawing near to God through prayer and sacrifice. Yet the Psalms apply this imagery to speak of a person's complete life of drawing near to God, a spiritually dwelling with Him, communing with God 24/7. You might be aware, recall easily Psalm 23, and he speaks of God being, the psalmist speaks of God being with him in the valley of the shadow of death. He says, "Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life." See, it's God's presence with him 24/7. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That is both now and on and in the future. So in talking about dwelling with God in his temple, we're talking about spiritually drawing near to him. In special times of temple worship, and for us, the analogy would be church services or your growth groups, personal prayer and Bible study times. But much more importantly, it's about being near him all day, every day. So if you look at the end of the psalm, there, the psalmist speaks of the major blessing of this kind of nearness. And it affects all of life. We will never be shaken. That is, we'll have complete protection, guidance all day, every day. But if you're looking at verse 5 there, it's also obvious that something is required to dwell spiritually in God's house, to draw near to him. Whoever does these things will never be shaken. In God's house, apparently, there are house rules. So the bulk of our psalm is really about these rules, isn't it? Now, some might object, I thought God was completely gracious and loving. He'd just accept us in out of the storm, no matter what we do, right? Well, yes and no. Though we're rebels at heart, we're the opposite of worthy before his holiness, God is gracious and loving, and he invites us into his home. The New Testament makes very clear that this grace came at a great cost. The death of God's own Son to cleanse us and make us worthy to enter. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that we're brought in to have a relationship with God by faith. By believing in Jesus, we have, he says, access to the Father. And then he says we become members of the household of God. So it might be helpful to distinguish between access to God's house on the one hand and ongoing closeness and drawing near to God on the other. So it's one thing to be given free access by faith to live in God's house. It's another to just come in and do as we please. My wife, Heather, took me out for my birthday last month, and neither of us are too well acquainted with fine dining, but we found a Groupon with a heavy discount on a French restaurant in the city. So after I'd put on my nice shirt, shorts, and some sandals, she tells me that the restaurant has a dress code. Men have to wear long pants, no open-toed shoes allowed. I wasn't real thrilled about this as I reconsider, okay, what am I going to wear for the night? But upon reflection, it's their place. They get to decide the rules, don't they? And certain rules communicate a certain level of seriousness, don't they? A certain level of quality. If they let people just come in and dine in their swimmers, Well, that says something about the kind of restaurant they are, doesn't it? Even cheap restaurants have rules. No shirt, no shoes, no service. Evidently, someone in Melbourne thought that this needed to be stated more kindly. So McDonald's last year in Melbourne reworded it to read, "For the comfort of all customers, we request shirts and shoes to be worn when in store, please." But think of all the unwritten rules in a restaurant. No standing on the tables. No throwing food across the room. They're limitless, aren't they? So why do some people think that God's house shouldn't have any house rules? The Bible describes spiritually dwelling with God in his house in other ways, such as walking with God, God's spirit dwelling in us, abiding in Christ. I'll put in a little additional plug to Phil's on growth groups here. Growth groups are awesome. You can learn so much. And I'll just give you a little bit of a taste of what we've been studying in the book of John recently. Last month we were going through John 15. And there, Jesus tells his disciples to abide in him. Abide in him. In verse 7 of chapter 15, he says, "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you." So this is quite the statement. First off, it's kind of like Psalm 15. We're not talking about abiding and becoming a believer or a Christian. And we're talking about maintaining an intimate, ongoing nearness to God. But what's really amazing is Jesus talks about the blessing that comes with this closeness to God as being able to ask anything we wish and have it granted. So, what does that really mean? Does that mean that if I wish for the cartilage to regrow in my knee, my post-operative knee to play basketball, that God is just going to regrow that cartilage? No. Jesus isn't just writing a blank check here, is he? And a couple verses later, he explains further. "Whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you." So that's helpful. But then we had to dig in. Okay, what does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? And we learned that it's not just a phrase to tag on to the end of our prayers. It's talking about being so close to Jesus that his desires become our desires. So that when we pray, we're praying the same thing that Jesus would pray. So Jesus is calling his disciples and us to dwell so intimately with him that we don't really desire anything that he's not already wanting to provide us. To do this, though, we've got to know what he desires, don't we? We've got to know what his house rules are. When I got married to Heather, saying my wedding vows got me in to live with her. It didn't do too much to help me grow in relationship with her over the years. For that, I've had to learn to bend my desires to her desires. For instance, she desires my dirty clothes to be off the bathroom floor. She wants all the suds on the dishes rinsed completely. The analogy, though, starts to break down with God because with people, these desires can become unreasonable. They can become selfish and be a detriment to our relationship. For Jesus, in Psalm 15, they're assuming that with God, his desires are by definition what's best for us. They're assuming that he made us, he loves us, so he knows exactly what's best for us. Some people think of the Old Testament as full of a bunch of burdensome rules. In reality, they're God's gracious revelation of himself, of what he desires. If my wife never told me her desire to have my underwear off the floor, and I just left them there, and then she got all mad at me, well, could we all agree that she would be very ungracious? God is not that way. God graciously reveals his desires to us, and it's just one big, huge bonus that those desires are exactly what's best for us. So do you want this for yourself? Do you want to draw near to God? If so, then far more than wanting to bend your desires to some restaurant owner, or for me, to bend my desires to my wife, then we're gonna want to bend our desires towards our loving Creator, who's already gone out of his way to bend toward us in Jesus. So verses 2 to the rest, through the rest of the psalm through 5, they're helping us with this. They're reminding us of some of God's most important desires. Or we could say they give us a picture of what we'll look like if we're drawing near to God. So first up, drawing near to God looks like being someone whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous. So question, are you a blameless person? To be blameless means to be complete, to be whole, to have integrity. Today we often say a person has good character. So maybe let me ask the question again. Maybe we'll have a few more people saying or thinking, oh yeah, I could be that. Are you a person of integrity? Are you a person of good character? Another question. Are you a righteous person? That is, someone who knows the right thing to do and regularly does it. It's like being blameless. We're not talking about someone being perfect. No one is in the biblical worldview. We're talking about consistently doing the right thing by others. And when we don't, we ask forgiveness. Noah is said both to be righteous and blameless. And thus, kind of like dwelling with God, he's said to walk with God. He wasn't perfect, but one commentator explains the meaning of these two terms coming together indicate that Noah had a deep commitment to doing the right thing by people. So, for example, if you have a deep commitment to being a professional cricketer, well, then you're going to organize your entire life around cricket, aren't you? If you've got a deep commitment to righteousness, you're going to organize your entire life around doing the right thing by others. So God wants us to be righteous and blameless. These are general character traits. They're a bit abstract, aren't they? So now we're going to get a bunch of concrete practices, and we'll go through these quickly for time's sake. Drawing near to God looks like being one who speaks truth from the heart. That is, we can be counted on to say what we know is true in our heart. We don't think one thing and then go say another. It's easy to only only say the helpful bits, isn't it? Only say what's helpful to ourselves and leave everything else out. So why were you late to the party? I got super busy. When the real truth is, you were busy playing Xbox. A person who speaks truth from the heart today is often called a what you see is what you get kind of person. God wants us to be what you see is what you get kinds of people. Next, drawing near to God looks like being one whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to a neighbor, and casts no slur on others. God wants us to be people who avoid everything that's going to harm someone else, whether by words or by actions. Literally there, to cast a slur means to utter what is cutting. Drawing near to God looks like being one who despises a vile person, but honors those who fear the Lord. For time's sake, I'll just sum this one up by saying, God wants us to be the kind of person that picks the right friends and role models. So among the people you see at work or school, maybe that you see at the gym, or how about among authors that you read? Who are the people right now who are influencing you most? And drawing near to God also looks like being one who keeps an oath even when it hurts and does not change their mind. God likes a person whose word is their bond. So when we enter into agreements, can we be counted on no matter what? Are we that kind of person? Or are we known as the person who weasels out of our commitments as soon as we ourselves find something better? Finally, drawing near to God looks like being one who lends money to the poor without interest, who doesn't accept a bribe against the innocent. God likes people who lend money to the poor free of charge. In other words, we don't help poor people out just to gain something for ourselves. In Leviticus 25, God actually says, don't sell food to the poor at a profit. See, God wants us, if we can, to be people who are regularly giving our money away. Well, the New Testament would come along and summarize all these house rules by one rule: love one another. So back to John 15, when we were doing our in growth group, Jesus says, "You will abide in me if you keep my commands." That is, if you keep my desires. And what are his commands? He says, this is my command, or this is my desire: love one another. A couple of weeks ago, I found my 7-year-old daughter Sophia had managed to click her way off her school website and onto some website she wasn't supposed to be on. And I looked over her shoulder to read in big letters, 8 things to do to make your wish come true. She looks up at me and she says, will it work, Daddy? Will it work? Psalm 15 is not giving us a list of 8 or 10, even 10 things, 11 things to do. It is telling us God's desires, so we don't come into his house clueless of how to please him, completely ignorant of how to draw near to him. It gives us a picture of the kind of person that God likes to be near. It's a picture of someone who's been touched and knows they've been touched very deeply by God's love and wants nothing more than to return that love back to him, largely by then going to show that love to other people. There's one striking omission in our text worth noting. There's no reference here to making sacrifices or any other ritual in drawing near to God. We often think that drawing near to God is primarily through our prayer times or our Bible reading times or church. These times are certainly all essential for our relationship with God. But even more important in drawing near to him, our psalmist would say, is how we treat one another. If you're out there thinking, wow, this loving God description here, as it comes out in Psalm 15, this seems impossibly high. It's too hard. Well, you're right. And to the extent that these make us feel guilty and make us feel burdened down, well, then we're only to run to His grace. Because that's what the gospel is all about, His grace in sending us Jesus so that we don't need to live up to His desires. Because Jesus did it for us. He lived a perfect life on our behalf. On the cross, He took our faults on Himself. He cried there, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because He Himself was kicked out of God's house in our place, that we might enter in. So if we put our trust in this message, then we've received Christ's forgiveness, and we've been granted entry into God's house forever, secure. And we're going to then have every reason to live according to His desires while we're in His house. So the opening question then, I think we could reword it, this all-controlling question. It's really calling us to ask this: are we dwelling on God's holy mountain? Are we drawing near to Him by living out His desires? It's in doing so that He's with us to shelter us from the chaos of life, to bring order and stability to our lives as individuals and to our life as a community. As long as we love one another in the ways that Psalm 15 describes, then together we're going to be recapturing as much as possible in this life the kind of life we were designed for in Eden. And drawing near to Him, His desires become our desires. And so our deepest wishes really can come true. By God's grace, may we become people firmly established on God's mountain. People who will never be shaken. Amen.